You know, I wore this white shirt this morning. Someone already said to me, "Hey, I thought you were wearing just like a t-shirt." It's not a t-shirt. It's actually a polo. It's got a little, you know, it's got a collar on it, and it's got this. But it's white, that's for sure. And it reminds me of when I was, I don't know if I've told you this, 4 or 5, maybe 3, I don't know. My brother's 18 months younger than I. And so he was born, and he was old enough to sit in a high chair. So whatever that is, 6 months, a year. And my dad is a pastor, and so we lived in a parsonage, which is a house that the church would buy. Sometimes this is an arrangement. And then part of the compensation for the pastor is they let him live in the house. So we were living in this parsonage, and we're young, and the church had just sprung for new white curtains in the kitchen. Okay, new white curtains. My mom loved these white curtains, just gotten these white curtains in the kitchen. And I think Stephanie was born. She's the third Watson. And so she's probably a baby at this point. Mom's probably feeding her and diapering her and doing all that stuff. But she gets breakfast for us ready, her two sweet little boys. And part of our breakfast that morning was grape juice. What? It wasn't the white grape juice either. They didn't have that in the 80s, I don't think. I don't know when white grapes were invented, but it wasn't at this point, at least, at our house. So she pours the grape juice, gets breakfast ready, probably goes to attend to the infant. You know, it was probably up all night, my dear sweet mother. You know, like just bleary-eyed, just boys, eat your food and be good. I've got to, you know, go do something for a few minutes. She comes back to find that her darling sweet sons, led by yours truly, had transformed her white curtains into purple with their grape juice. So there was grape juice everywhere. We had thrown this grape juice all over the curtain. I don't know what got into us. You know, what were you thinking? I have no idea. But it illustrates a point. It is difficult to keep things clean, isn't it? In this world, whether you have very rambunctious, energetic, excited little boys who see everything as an opportunity, or whether you're just wearing a white shirt, or you have a white van. It's difficult to keep things clean in this world. Like, it's so dusty out. You know, you drive your car in the country, and you just come back, and you're just caked. Right? It's difficult to keep things clean. And that's true of us, like in just the color white, and if you wear white, it's true then. But it's also true, like in this world we live in, it's difficult to keep our lives the way God would have them. We live in a time and in a place where there's a lot of dirt, so to speak, out there. There's a lot of temptation trying to pull us towards it. It's pumped at us like every moment you're on a device, every television show you watch, every billboard, like this stuff is pumped at you like it's selling you things that are just trying to maybe pull you in a little direction. Maybe it's not a bad thing in and of itself, but the making of that thing, whatever it is, the center of your life, as the advertisers would have you do, is a problem for followers of Jesus. And yet we live in this world, and it's hard. Like, it's hard to go through life and live as a follower of Christ. And there's a couple options. Like, if you're wearing white, there's a couple options in keeping the white. You can decide, I'm never going to wear it. I'm just going to hang it in my closet. I'm going to put a bag over it, and it's never going to get dirty. That's one option, to keep a shirt white. Or my mom could have said, those are really nice white curtains. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put them in the closet until the boys are 15 or 16 or whatever age is appropriate. You can kind of just hide it away, segregate yourself, not use it, but that's not really an option for followers of Jesus living in this world. Another thing you'd say is, well, just embrace it. Everybody else is doing it. Why don't we just join in? And what I'm interested in this morning is looking at this text, because I think this text in Daniel chapter 5, it gives us an answer to the question, how do we as Christians live in a dirty world without becoming like it, but without just hiding away? How do we walk in that middle space? Because the book of Daniel is fascinating. We have six stories from the book of Daniel, well known. We've gone through four of them so far. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. But one of the hallmarks and one of the very interesting things about this book is that this man, Daniel, he lived 50, 60 years in the court of a pagan king. And if you just think about that, how much of this did he have to do? How often did he have to navigate what God said in his word with what was going on in the world and try to find, like, how do I stay true to what God has called me to and yet not get killed by the king? There's a few times when he had to put his life on the line. I don't think that was probably an everyday occurrence for him. But one of the things the book of Daniel, I think, is meant to teach us is how do we as followers of Jesus live in this world without becoming like it, but really truly engage with it. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to the book of Daniel, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. This is on page 742 in what Steve Torgerson, I'm just going with it. He called it a few weeks ago the Sanctuary Bible. I like that. They're the Bibles that are underneath the chairs that you're sitting on. If you don't have one, you can grab that one, pull it out. The text will also be on the screen. Page 742 or thereabouts is where the text is going to be this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that one home, because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. This story was written 2,500 odd years ago, and it's still pertinent to us today. It still speaks to where we are living today. So Daniel chapter 5, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first, in the first four verses, the king's action. Now this is not a good move on his part, what the king does. And yet, this is kind of what we are tempted to do and live. We're pulled towards similar things. We're going to see his action. And then for the rest of the chapter, we're going to see God's response to what the king did. And then I just want to spend some time at the end thinking, what does that mean for us? Like, there's some analogies and there's some things we need to think about, but what does that mean for us? So the king's action, Daniel chapter 5 in verse 1, the king's action. Here's what we see. The king severely dishonored God. That's what you should get out of the first four verses. This king, this Neo-Babylonian king, who was in the line of the guy that we've met so far, Nebuchadnezzar. The first four chapters of Daniel, the king has been Nebuchadnezzar. Here, there's been a change. There's actually almost a 20-year period between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and when this happens. So it's a new king, and this king, he severely dishonored God. He severely dishonored God. Now, if you remember last week, if you were with us, Nebuchadnezzar, as Carly said, he was this proud king. He'd done all these amazing things. And then God humbled him, as we're going to remember and kind of look at a little bit this morning. But at the end of chapter 4, after being humbled and then turning his eyes towards heaven, Nebuchadnezzar was restored. And so it's from that vantage point that chapter 4 is written. And the last verse of chapter 4 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He's finally understood who is God and who is not, and he's humbled his heart, and he's come to a good realization. But in 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar died after reigning from 605. So he reigned over 40 years. This powerful king, he finally comes to the end of his life, and he died. And so in our story picks up in the year 539. That's very specific. It actually picks up in the month of October in 539. As far as we can tell, October 11th, 539. Most of the Bible, we don't have that level of specificity, but because of the events that are going on, we know pretty well when this happens. 539, King Belshazzar, he's the king. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So this is a new king. He's not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's like Nebuchadnezzar's grandson or great-grandson. And it's fascinating because up until recently, up until the last couple hundred years, in fact, scholars would look at the book of Daniel and they'd say, well, because there's people who are always trying to poke holes in the Bible. And so they'd look at the book of Daniel and they'd say, hey, Belshazzar, we've never found anything about King Belshazzar attested in the archaeological record. We've never seen his name in history. See, the book of Daniel got it wrong. But what's been fascinating is archaeologically they've discovered things, and there's been things that have been found about Belshazzar. And in one of the commentaries I was reading this week, the New American Commentary, Stephen Miller said this: until the last half of the 19th century, the name Belshazzar was unattested except for the Book of Daniel. This is the only place it was found. And works dependent upon it. So people would read this and they would write other things. But since that time, abundant evidence has come to light that demonstrates not only, and this is fascinating, because there's this question that comes later up. Belshazzar says, I'm going to make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Why would he say the third ruler? Well, this is why. It's come to light that demonstrates not only that Belshazzar did live, but that he was both the son of and co-regent with Nabonidus, his father. So the Book of Daniel has these interest in this story, has this interesting thing. He says, I'm going to make you the third ruler in the kingdom in a little bit. Why the third ruler? Why not the second ruler? Well, because he couldn't make him the second ruler, because he was the second ruler, because his father was actually the king. He wasn't there, so he was ruling in his place as co-regent. So what we see, even in this story, like it used to be a question, people would think, hey, maybe the Bible's not true, but now we know exactly the circumstances that are described in the Book of Daniel were what happened. Fascinating. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, this is the other really interesting historical thing that you have to understand. I said this is on October 11th, 539. Why the specificity? Because the next day, on October 12th, 539, the greatest city in the world fell to the Persian Empire without a shot fired. And that is very well attested in history. And what else is very well like demonstrated is that on the night before Babylon fell, Belshazzar gave a feast. Fascinating. Now why would he do that? I'm going to get to that in a little bit. So he's giving this feast. There's all these people. It's this big banquet hall. When he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, why would he do this? Here's a third historical thing you got to know. Outside of the walls of Babylon, it's this huge city. It's surrounded. They took the Euphrates River and they made a moat out of it around the city of Babylon. It's got high walls. The Persian king Cyrus, he didn't want to attack it just with a frontal assault because he knew he'd just get slaughtered. This was not an easy place to take. But he was coming. 2 weeks before this, he'd won a huge battle against the Babylonians. And so now the Persians are encamped outside of Babylon. And what Cyrus the Great did is he diverted the Euphrates River above Babylon so that the moat went down and then his soldiers crossed. What we think probably is going on here is that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make a statement. He's saying, the Persians are outside, but our gods have allowed us to win over the gods of all the other nations. And so this is kind of a political rah-rah statement that Belshazzar is trying to make to pump up the people in Babylon to give them confidence. Verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. So you remember, there was the temple that was dedicated to the worship of God. And inside of that temple, there was these golden, ornate cups and things that were for temple service, specifically to the God of Israel. They'd been captured when the Babylonians had taken Jerusalem. They'd been brought back to Babylon because they said, well, that's a lot of gold. We should have that. I don't know what we're going to do with it, but we should keep it. And so here you have the Babylonian king, and he's using them for a party. He's using holy things for just an ordinary purpose. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he does in verse 4. Not only do they use holy things for an ordinary purpose, but they use holy things for a profane purpose. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So because he wants some kind of political end, this king is willing to profane the holy objects dedicated to the service of God by using them to praise things that aren't God at all. Idols. He's doing the opposite of what they were created for. So the king here severely dishonored God. That is the point of these first four verses. He severely dishonored God. But then, look what God does. For the rest of the chapter, this is what it's about. God then severely judged the king. God severely judged the king. Look what he says in verse 5. I love the word immediately. The way the narrator tells it is they drank and praised, and the next thing that happened was the center of the story. Immediately. Without a moment lost, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. So he's just severely dishonored God. And now he's looking across this huge banquet hall, maybe over the heads of his lords. And what does he see? He sees a hand. And a hand is not connected to an arm. And he sees that hand, and maybe it's the size of our hand. Maybe it's bigger. We don't know. So the fingers of a human hand appeared. And all of a sudden, it is writing on the wall. Now, that's not, like, easy, if you think about it. Don't do it in here, okay? Sometime at your house, go to a wall. Go to a wall. We just redid this place. And see if you can write with your finger in the drywall. See how far you get. You poke through there and try to pull your finger through it. And you're gonna mess up your finger. But this finger is cutting through this stuff like a hot knife through butter, effortlessly, just writing on this wall. Verse 6, I love this. Then the king's color changed. Three or four times it says the king's color changed. He went white as a sheet, and his thoughts alarmed him. And don't miss this, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. You get the point. He's petrified. Verse 7, what does he do? He calls to the wise men. He called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." There's that thing, the third ruler, not the second one, because his dad, Nabonidus, is one. He's number two. So I'll give him the number three spot, anyone who can tell me this. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in. Surprise, surprise, if you've read the book of Daniel. Right? These guys are kind of, you wonder if they ever were able to answer a question. Because they can't do it in Daniel 2. They can't do it in Daniel 4. They can't do it here. They could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed. He went even whiter, and his lords were perplexed. And here comes his mom, probably the queen mother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you. Don't freak out or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. No one can help him, but only Daniel. Now Daniel at this point is probably in his mid-70s. 539, he was taken captive in 605, probably as a teenager. He's probably in his 70s at this point. Maybe he's been put out to pasture by this young king. He's not interested in what he says. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you." If you remember last week, this is the way Nebuchadnezzar at first described Daniel's God, the spirit of the holy gods. "And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." Verse 15, "Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." All right. So he's trying to get his help. Verse 17. I love what Daniel says here. "Then Daniel answered the king and said," before the king, "let your gifts be for yourself." How do you like that for an answer? You imagine being called in before the most powerful person in the world, and they ask you to do something, and they promise you the kingdom, and you say, "Keep it." I don't know, Daniel. "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Then he's going to recap. Last chapter. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until," and remember if you were here last week, three times in Daniel chapter 4, we get this refrain, "until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Right, that was the point of chapter 4. God is sovereign. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 22. It's a scathing indictment. "And you, his son, Belshazzar," his descendant, "you have not humbled your heart." Look at this. "Though you knew all this." This isn't new to you. You're perfectly aware. You've heard the stories. "Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know." And then if you want to underline something, I think here, this is the sermon for the morning. "But the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored." You just think about that statement. The God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. He holds your life in his hands. He owns everything about you because he made you. you have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. So now we get to it. The writing. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Four words. Probably with no vowels. Probably just the continents or consonants. That's likely how it would have been written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. So these words had a meaning. Daniel interprets them as verbal particles. Mene means numbered. Tekel means measured. Parson or peres means divided. So he says this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days, that's the meaning, numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, which is the singular of parson. If you look up, it says parson. Down below, it says peres. It's the same word. It's just singular, plural. But it's interesting. Maybe Daniel's doing this little wordplay because the consonants for the word peres are the same consonants in the original language as the word Persian. Peres and parson. Then, verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he gave the interpretation, he got the reward. But remember, the Persians were encamped outside. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. See, the king severely dishonored the God of Daniel. And the God of Daniel saw it. It's an interesting thought exercise to think, why the difference? Like, this would be a great, question. Why was Nebuchadnezzar given another chance last week? And this guy gets a matter of hours. I don't know. But God severely judged the king. He said, your kingdom is over. Its days are numbered. You've been evaluated. Found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be divided. So what does this mean for us? And what does it have to do with how we live in this world? I think what we're seeing here is this big thing that we need to keep in mind. We go through life and it's easy to get dirty in this world and there's lots of stuff to stay away from and there's more stuff than we can possibly investigate to know about. And temptation and sin is all around us in this world because we're just inundated with it. And yet we're not called to just retreat from the world. We're not called to hang the curtains, so to speak, in the closet. We're called to let our light shine before men. So how do we do that without becoming like the world? I think we need to hang on to something big. We need a big, overarching, central truth to help us navigate life. And I think this chapter offers us that. And I think what it is saying to us is this, that we need to honor God with everything that we have. Honor God with everything that we have. You have this king, and he was given everything. And yet he didn't honor God. He's indicted in Daniel 5:23. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So Belshazzar is this negative example for us. And here's the other little truth I think that's evident. Is that you will honor something. You and I will honor something. There's not a choice. It's not like, well, I'm not going to honor anything. We will honor something. We will put something at the center of our life. We will have something that's the object of our worship. We will have something that we think about and prioritize most in our life. It's not an option not to do that. We will have something. Will it be our Creator? Or will it be a lesser God? Will it be the God of comfort? You know, Belshazzar was big into comfort. He was eating lavishly. He lived in this palace for his time. And we say, well, you know, I'll honor God as long as I don't have to be uncomfortable. Will be the God of security. You say, you know what? I will go along and I want to honor and glorify God with my life as long as everything on the horizon looks good. But if things start to look bad and I start to feel a little bit of afraid, the world starts to look dark, there's rain clouds on the horizon, maybe at that point I will make a decision. I'll honor God when things get back on track, but I'm not going to honor God right now. Or is it, man, I'll honor God as long as that doesn't like affect my popularity with people. Or I'll honor God as long as it's a good time. See, to the extent that honoring God comes into conflict with other things in our life, and to the extent that we say, well, I'm going to choose in this instance because there's this other thing, I'm not going to honor God. To that extent, you know what we're doing? We're honoring another God. We've just defined what our true God is. It's a God of gold, or a God of silver, or of wood, or stone, or of comfort, or of popularity. So I think we need to honor God with everything we have. And that will keep us where we need to go. That will keep us on the right path. Even if we get dirty in this world, even if we have, Lord, I didn't do the right thing there. Lord, I need to confess. I need to apologize. But if our ultimate desire is to honor God with everything that we have, that will keep us where we need to be. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. Jesus said, you know, ease, comfort, security, all of that stuff is secondary to obeying my Father. That's the number one priority in my life. So we follow him. There's this verse over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this to us. And I think this is fascinating because this place, it's nice. This place is not the temple. The temple was a sacred space commemorated specifically for God's purposes, and God's presence dwelt in that temple in Jerusalem. But that's not the case anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know, listen to this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You know what that means? You and I are the sacred object. Our lives are the sacred things that are supposed to be dedicated to God and his purpose. And to the extent that we use them for other purposes, we're being exactly like Belshazzar. So how do we honor God? I'd say thank him. It's a good practice whenever you pray to start out with praising him for who he is and what he's done for you. To think of everything and remember that everything in our lives is through his hands, through his sovereign fingers. There's a lot of good. We could think of bad things. I'm sure you could think of bad things, hard things. There's a ton of good. And all of it is not because we are anything, but because he has given it to us. Honor God with everything you have. Because you will honor something. And if you don't, here's the deal. We think, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I know Jesus forgives me. And that's true in an eternal sense. Not honoring God here and now is not going to cost you eternity if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. However, I believe there's a point at which even for followers of Jesus, God says, if you really want to go that way, I will let you. If again and again and again, he comes to us and he says, hey, maybe you should work on this in your life. Maybe you should change this. There's a hardening that will happen in our hearts. And he will allow us to bear and reap the consequences of making those choices over and over again, even if we are his children. There's this harrowing passage in the book of Romans. And it just lines up so much with Belshazzar. Like, we have this choice. Are we going to be like Belshazzar? Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, that's everybody. People knew God. They could look at creation and know God. They did not honor him. Look at the word. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I mean, this maps so well onto our story. Verse 24, this is the part that should give us pause. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their flesh, of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And that's true for people who haven't trusted Christ. That's who this is actually talking about in Romans chapter 1. It's talking about the Belshazzars of the world. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to come to him. You need to flee to him because the wrath of God, God's judgment rests on you. For many of us in here, we've done that. But when we use what is sacred, our lives, our bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit, in ways that dishonor God, over and over and over again, I believe there's a point where God says, if that's what you want to do, I'm going to allow you to do it, and you are going to reap the consequences. And friends, you do not want to go down that path. We do not want to go down that path. We do not want to be like Belshazzar. So honor God with everything you have. Keep that in mind. Make that the number one consideration. Is what I'm about to do, will it honor God? And that will keep you from becoming like the dirty world we live in. Like Daniel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Daniel. Lord, and the example of Belshazzar. Thank you that you are kind to us, that you forgive us time and time again. But when we come to you in repentance and faith, what we receive is your kindness and your mercy. But Father, I would ask that you would teach us what it looks like, what it means to glorify you with everything that we are. Lord, that the words we say this week would glorify you, that the actions we take would glorify you, that the purchases that we make would glorify you, that everything we do with this body that you've given us would be glorifying to you, that we would see ourselves and our lives as the holy instruments that they are. Lord, I pray in your name.